I hope. Well, let me ask you to take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 16. And when you find it, please look up and smile at me. We're waiting for Pastor Luke. You know, Luke and Courtney and their family have been a special treasure to our church. We're so grateful to God for them and for Greg and Trish, for Andrew and Susan and their family. How the Lord has blessed us as a church. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we come to you with real needs, O God, real, real needs. Your people need you. I need you. As a baby needs its mother, so we need our Heavenly Father and Savior and Spirit. As this world needs the atmosphere and flowers need rain and the sun, all of these things come from you, O God, so we need you. We need you. We need you. Help us. Give us the help of your Spirit this morning, that the one who speaks and those who hear might be arrested by your truth, and that we might delight in the word of the living God. Amen. We ask your blessings in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this morning I want to speak to you about spiritual survival in a crazy, complicated, chaotic world filled with sin and conflicts and troubles and suffering and pain. To set the context for our reading, our Lord Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. They're celebrating the Passover. And that night, Jesus was going to be betrayed by one of his own, Judas Iscariot, who had traveled with him, had been with him over 3 years, heard all his sermons, and then he would be arrested by the Jews that very night. And the very next day, our Lord Jesus would suffer and die on a cross for his people. Everything that Jesus said and all that he did that night, recorded in John chapter 13 through John chapter 16, actually John chapter 17, all that he said and did were calculated to encourage and help and support his people, his disciples, through the dangerous and the difficult times that were ahead of them. John chapter 16, first six verses, and I want you to notice something. These things, this phrase is expressed a number of times. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because of her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things. I have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Amen. And the first four verses, our Lord repeats his warning regarding the hatred and the hostility of the world. Earlier, he had told his disciples in chapter 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world has never been and never will be a friend to Jesus or to those who believe on the Lord Jesus. In verses 16 through 18, our Lord uses a kind of play on words. He uses this play on words to force his disciples to think about what's going to happen that very night and what was going to happen in the days to come. Verse 16, Jesus says, a little while and you will not see me. In just a few short hours, our Lord Jesus was going to be arrested. He was going to be interrogated. And by noon, the very next day, he would be nailed to a Roman cross. And then he would die. And then he would be buried. And the world would rejoice. But his disciples would be absolutely devastated. And then he says again, a little while, and you will see me. After 3 days in the grave, the Lord Jesus would be raised again from the dead, and his disciples would see him. And as he said, they would rejoice with exceeding great joy. In fact, their sorrow would be turned to exuberant joy. Verses 29 through 30, we have an example of what might be called self-confident faith. Self-confident faith. The disciples said, verse 30, now we are sure. And just like the disciples, you and I can often be very sure of ourselves. We're sure that we have faith. We're sure that our faith is strong. But is it? Is it strong? What kind of faith do we have? God uses trials and God uses trials and he uses troubles to show us the fault lines of our faith. Most of us can't handle too much. But one thing it does show us for sure, it shows us the cracks in our faith. Truth is, many of us know so little about the God we say we believe. I ask the question, do you believe in God? And you say, yes. But who is this God you believe in? Many of us know so very little about the Savior we profess to love. We know so little about the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us as his people. We know so little about how much our sin nature still affects us, and how spiritually and morally weak and vulnerable we still are. We know so very little about how superficial and shallow our faith is right now. A short time earlier, Peter had said, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. Jesus responded in John 13:37, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Though everybody else deny you, Lord, I won't ever do that. Like the disciples, a lot of us have a pretty rosy picture of our faith and ourselves. We seldom stop to think how sinful and shameful the things that we're still capable of. Especially when we're under pressure. But this morning, I would like for us to focus on the last verse, verse 33. And it begins with Jesus telling his disciples, these things I have spoken to you. These things. What things? When you read your Bibles, ask questions. What things is he talking about? And if you read the whole chapter, you see seven times he uses that expression. What things? These things. What things, Lord? What things was he talking about? I'm convinced that Jesus was referring to at least four very important realities of the Christian life that we don't want to forget. Okay? It seems like these were uppermost in his mind as he was speaking to his disciples. Reality number one is the priority and practice of Christian love. Turn back to John chapter 13 and verse 34. The reality and practice of Christian love. Verse 34, chapter 13, Jesus says, again, this is at the very beginning of his speaking to his disciples in the upper room. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The grace of Christian love is a very, very crucial part of what it is to be a Christian and to live the Christian life. We are commanded as followers of Jesus to exercise a self-denying Christ-like love for others. We're to love our brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to even love our enemies. Love isn't crucial. So how do we do that? How do we love with a Christ and self-denying love? How do we do that? The way we do everything else, by grace. By grace. By grace in our Lord Jesus, by grace, we have become partakers of the divine nature. God is holy, but the scripture says God is love. And one very important dimension of this being a partaker of the divine nature is that we become loving people. Loving people. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. Turn over to John 15. Again, this the same talk, message. John 15, verse 9. Priority and practice of Christian love. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide, stay, remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. What things was he talking about? This priority and practice of Christian love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. Is it important to love one another? Yes. It's an imperative. It's something that we're required to do. But what God requires, he always gives the grace to do it. We're to love one another. Followers of Jesus Christ are known by their love for one another. How can you tell if someone's a Christian or not? Well, to some extent, they're going to be like Jesus. They're going to be like Jesus. And how is that? They're going to be loving like our Lord Jesus has loved us. These things I've spoken unto you. What things? The priority and practice of Christian love. Secondly, the reality and focus of true faith. Go back to chapter 14. And verse 1, the reality and focus of true faith. Jesus is saying to his disciples, he told them, I'm leaving, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, the Christian life is a life of faith. To justify the righteous, we'll live by faith. And the focus of our faith is not just upon a God somewhere out there in the heavens. The focus of our faith is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows us the Father, who shows us who God is. This great God who made the heavens and the earth and the whole universe and all that is in it came into this world as a man. And that man was Jesus the Christ. Look at verse 11. Because believe me, that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. There was a problem. People had trouble understanding this reality of the Trinitarian unity of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And Jesus said, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. The reality and focus of true faith is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows us the Father. Third, what things? The priority and practice of Christian love. The reality and focus of true faith. Secondly, the incredible, absolutely incredible privilege of prayer. Chapter 14, here in verse 13. Listen to this. Listen. And whatever you ask in my name. What's that? What's that second word? Whatever you ask in my name. What is that word again? Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What is prayer all about? The glory of God. The prayer is not about getting my will done in this world or your will done in this world. It's about getting God's will done in this world. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything, what is the word? Anything in my name, I will do it. Chapter 15 and verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. One of the problems that some of us have, maybe a lot of us, we have a sophisticated faith. God doesn't do anything or everything or whatever. He just does some things and we're not really sure what he's going to do. We have a sophisticated faith. Dear ones, from the very beginning I've appealed to all of you. We need to have a simple faith. Can you just believe God's word? That's what he said. He said anything. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So fruit bearing is a big part of prayer. Did you see that? And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Chapter 16 and verse 23. Chapter 16, verse 23. And in that day you ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. You know, the whole idea about praying in Jesus' name is that everything that we absolutely need in this life has already been purchased by Jesus for us. We just ask in his name, Lord, you purchased this. You promised that anyone that asks for help of the Spirit will receive it. You promised, Lord, that if anyone lacks wisdom, they should ask God and they would give us, he would give as much as you need. And he won't upbraid you for asking. Simple faith just takes God at his promises and says, Lord, help me. Hear my prayer. I want to bear fruit for you. I want to glorify you in my life. Until now you've asked me nothing. Ask nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. So that, what does it say? Your joy may be full. So there's another dimension of prayer. Make us joyful people so that we radiate the joy of Christ to the world around us. We'll get into more of that later on. The fourth, what things is he speaking about? These things I've spoken unto you. Well, what things? Well, the priority and practice of Christian love. The reality and focus of true faith. The incredible privilege of prayer. Fourth, the wonderful promise of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 16. Jesus says, and I will pray the Father. He will give you another helper. He'll give you someone just like me, a helper just like me. Only later on he says it's to your advantage that he comes. It's to your advantage that he comes. Another helper, he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. So he's a helper. He's the Spirit of Truth. whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. I began by saying that we need some help in surviving spiritually and mentally and emotionally in this crazy, complicated, awful, awful, sin-ridden world that we live in. We need help. What else could the Lord do? But give us a helper just like Jesus, who's always, always, always going to be with us. Make sure that they say amen when you say something like that. Amen! They were slow at the beginning, but they learned a little bit. Amen! Don't be afraid to say amen. It's real. It's real. Chapter 14, chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. Chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper has come, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, what is this thing about advantage? Why is it an advantage to have the Holy Spirit over Jesus? Because Jesus could only be at one time, in one place at one time. With his disciples, then he's not going to be with me. If he's over there on the Sea of Galilee, he's with his disciples, but he's not going to be with me over there in some other area. But now, with the Holy Spirit coming, dwelling with each one of his people, he's with us at all times. It's to our advantage that he left to be seated at the right hand of the Father and sending forth the Holy Spirit, who in a sense, multiplies himself to all of his people, so that now we have the resources of God, not just near us, but in us, with us. Chapter 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, Spirit of truth, keep that in mind, he's the Spirit of truth. He uses the truth. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said to you, he will take of mine and declare it to you. In other words, whatever problem, whatever trial, whatever trouble, whatever difficulty might come into your life, if you are a believer, you never have to face it alone. Never. God has given his people a helper with a capital H, an almighty helper. God's Spirit will always be with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And then in verse 33, if you turn back to John, or turn back to verse 33, the last verse in this chapter, our focus, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In this second part of this verse, he gives us what we might, he makes three vital statements of faith. Three vital statements of fact. Fact number one, the fact of true peace. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In other words, it's possible to find real peace in this crazy, sin-filled world in which we live in. Real peace. Real peace. But it's only found in Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 14, verse 27. Some of you are saying, well, I didn't know this is going to be a Bible study. We're going to go through the whole New Testament, the book of John. That's what it's about. Come back next week. We have a better preacher. Come back next week. He'll do the same thing, though. John 14, verse 27. Look at the words. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Notice that Jesus makes a distinction between the peace of the world, the peace that the world gives, and the peace that comes from him. He makes a distinction. What kind of peace does the world give? The peace from the world's perspective is the absence of controversy, the absence of conflict. It's getting away or avoiding everything that irritates, frustrates, and aggravates me. That's the world's kind of peace. The world's peace comes by doing whatever we can to eliminate and avoid all the hassles and the problems of dealing with difficult people. The psalmist in Psalm 55, he says, oh, that I had wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. The world's peace. And one time I knew a woman. I had 8 crazy kids. And she would hide from her kids. Her place of hiding was in the bathroom. And they would scream, bang on the door, especially the oldest son. That was my mother. I was the oldest son. But the peace that Jesus is talking about here has nothing to do with getting away or running away or hiding from people. The peace that Jesus is talking about isn't the absence of conflict and controversy, it's the presence of God in the midst of conflict and controversy. It's not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of controversy. It's not the absence of trouble. It's the presence of God in the midst of trouble. I really wish you, all of you, would remember that, because it's true, absolutely true. True peace is a cheerful heart in a troubled world, resting on the certain reality that God is with me. Hebrews 13:5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Fact number one is the fact of true peace. Fact number two is the fact of certain tribulation. You want to skip this one? We can't. In this world, you will have tribulation. It's a fact. Some of us wish it wasn't a fact, but it's a fact. Why do we need tribulation? To show the fault lines in our faith. And so they can be repaired. In this world you will have tribulation. In this world you will come under pressure. You will have tension. You will have stress. You'll be squeezed. You like to be squeezed? What comes out when you get squeezed? Okay, all right, this morning, I think most of us, except maybe Ken Smith, but most of us squeezed a tube and toothpaste came out. You did too, didn't you? When you squeeze something, whatever is inside comes out. So you squeeze toothpaste, and toothpaste is supposed to come out. If you squeeze a lemon hard enough, what comes out? Whatever's inside. What's inside a lemon? Lemon juice. You squeeze an orange, what comes out? Orange juice. You squeeze an apple hard enough, and none of us can really do that unless you use a machine. You squeeze an apple juice comes out. What happens, or what comes out of you, what comes out of me when we're squeezed? That's the thing. That's what tribulation's about. It's a squeezing process. We're being squeezed. Same Greek word is translated anguish in verse 21, describing the labor pains of a pregnant woman. As long as we live in this world disordered by sin and Satan, we're always, underline the always, always going to be pressed and stressed by sin and by the problems that always accompany sin. As Christians, we not only have the same kinds of problems everyone else has, seems like we have more of them. Seems like that. But God uses providential problems. Providential, that means he's sovereign. Everything that happens in this world, he's the one that's working it. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. There was someone from the charismatic persuasion says that God doesn't want anybody to suffer. And I said, well, Romans 8:28. This person was my sister, and she was saying, well, Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good. Yeah, but what kind of good? And what does he work together for good? I said, the context is suffering, for the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. It sets the stage for the, what is this, all things? All things, everybody says, I mean, you get a job promotion, you have a new baby, you buy a brand new car, you say, oh, God works everything for good. No, that's not what that text means. That text means that God works all these squeezings, all this pressure, all this stress that I hate. He is working it for my good. And he's working it for his own glory. God uses providential problems and pressures to help us. He uses them to make us more like our Savior. Tribulation is a special instrument that God uses to chip away at our corruptions and the barnacles of our old sin nature. God uses trials and troubles to make us more like Jesus, more holy and humble and patient and kind and long-suffering and loving and tender-hearted. God uses problems and pressures to purify our faith. Our Father in heaven uses troubles and trials to burn away our wretched self-dependence and remove the impurities of our faith. James chapter 1. 2-4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. If you read that the way I read that, I read the Bible, you read that and you say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You say, Lord, are you kidding me? How can they do that? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Third, God uses problems and pressures to promote his own glory in our life. God is glorified when we trust him. Especially when we're under the squeeze. Especially when we're going through some hard thing. Any sinner can whine when life is full of troubles. But it takes real faith to rejoice in the Lord when those troubles just overwhelm us. Can you do that? We've got so many pictures of that. For instance, remember Paul and Silas in Philippi in Acts chapter 16? Acts 16, the magistrates had stripped and beaten them and thrown them into prison. Why? Because they were preaching Christ, cast out a demon from some poor slave girl. But they were beaten and thrown into the inner prison. What happened? What happened to them? But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. What's that called? Grace. That's called grace. That's called responding to the difficulties in life and saying, Lord, you're in control. Use this for my good and your glory. Huh? 1 Peter 4:13, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Listen to Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary. By the grace of God, again. He said, all our difficulties are like platforms for the manifestation of God's grace, power, and love in our lives. God uses problems and pressures, fourth of all, to make us look forward to heaven. Make us look forward to heaven. He uses our problems, he uses the pressures, he uses the squeezings to make us more and more and more uncomfortable in this sinful world. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, if I have no cross to bear today, I shall not advance heavenwards. A cross, that is anything that disturbs our physical and emotional comforts, is the spur which stimulates and without which we would most likely remain stationary, blinded and with empty vanities and sinking deeper into sin. If we would mount higher and higher, it must be by a rough road. Somebody's saying, oh, that Spurgeon was something else. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know there is no friend like you. Heaven's not my home. Oh, Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Paul. It's recorded by Luke in Acts 14, 22. We must, through many tribulations, squeezings, enter the kingdom of God. Jesus makes three vital statements of fact. The fact of true peace, the fact of certain tribulation. You can't pick two out of three. Is that they're all there. Fact number three, the fact of real victory. Verse 33 again. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. in his sinless, perfect, holy humanity, the Lord Jesus conquered sin and death and hell and Satan. And everything he did it on behalf of his people. He did it on my behalf. I believe that with all my heart. He did all that he did for me. And if you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, you ought to say the same thing. He did it for me. He did it for me. Go home tonight and get up in the middle of the night and go into the bathroom and say, he did it for me. And your wife or your husband will say, what in the world's going on with you? He did it for me. And he did it for you if you're one of his people. Right now, the Lord Jesus is sitting on the throne of the universe as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Jesus rules over every circumstance, every trouble, every problem for us. He suffered and died for his people. And he's ruling for his people. Jesus is not stressed out. He's not worried. He's not frustrated. He's not fearful. So, why are we? The Lord Jesus has already won the victory over pain and problems and difficult people and disappointing circumstances. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Yet in all these things, what things? Those things he just mentioned. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Lessons. Let me close with some lessons, all right? Lesson number one. It's the lesson of the spoken word. The lesson of the spoken word, John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you. God, through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, still speaks to his people. He speaks to those who have spiritual ears and a heart that wants to obey God. How does he speak to us? Primarily and most importantly, through the words of Scripture. Someone once said, if you want to hear the audible voice of God, just read the Scriptures out loud. Revelation 2:11, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit literally, the literal translation is, what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He still speaks. And the big question, do you hear God when you read the Bible? Do you hear God when you come to hear some poor preacher preach your word? His word, God's word? Do you hear the Lord speaking to you? Are you reading the Bible? Are you reading your Bible? Do you love God's word? Are you obeying God's word? Listen to Psalm 119. The entirety of your word is truth. Verse 160. 161. My heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. 163. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Lesson of the spoken word. Second lesson, lesson of true peace. We've already said it, but it's really, really, really important. The lesson of true peace. Look at the text again. Verse 32, chapter 16, verse 32. Jesus is saying to his disciples, indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, it's now come, that you will be scattered each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. True peace is not the absence of conflict or controversy or problems. True peace is the presence of God in the midst of the conflict and the problems. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. What? A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just at the break of dawn, the nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God Jacob is our refuge. Peace is a cheerful heart in a troubled world, resting upon the certain reality that the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He's always, always, always with me. Third lesson is the lesson of Christian joy. These things I've spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you. What kind of joy do you want? You want my joy? Maureen would say, uh-uh. I want Christ's joy. Real joy. Incredible joy. Otherworldly joy. I want Christ's joy. These things I've spoken to you, that you may have peace in the world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And dear ones, that's not a suggestion, it's a command. It's required to rejoice. And it's a wonderful thing. When God gives a command, he always gives the grace to do it. I said that already, but you need to hear it again. Listen to C.S. Lewis. He says, Christian joy is not an escape from sorrow. Pain and hardship still come, but they are unable to drive out the happiness of the redeemed. A common but futile strategy of achieving joy is trying to eliminate the things that hurt. Get rid of pain by numbing the nerve ends. Get rid of insecurity by eliminating risks. Get rid of disappointment by depersonalizing your relationships. And then try to lighten the boredom of life by buying joy in the form of vacations and entertainment. Joy is what God gives, not what we work up. Laughter is the delight that all things are working together for good to those who love God. This joy is not dependent on our good luck in escaping hardship. It is not dependent on our good health and avoiding pain. Christian joy is actual. In the midst of pain and suffering, loneliness and misfortune for those whose lives are bordered on the one side by a memory of God's acts and on the other side by hope in God's promises. And Spurgeon, do not be content to be moderately happy. Seek to soar to the heights of bliss and to enjoy a heaven below. get near to God and you will get near to heaven. Can I get an amen for that?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would prick the hearts of all those who heard these words and they have no meaning to them. We pray that you prick the hearts of those who heard about Jesus, but they never trusted in him. Pray, O God, that you would prick their hearts today and tomorrow and the next week and the next year until they repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please have mercy upon sinners here this morning. Lord, have mercy upon your dear sheep. Many are struggling. You know them. You know how little our faith is, how shallow our love is, how cold our hearts often become. Lord, we obey, but oftentimes it's just out of ritual. Forgive us. Forgive us for our ritual worship. Help us to worship you with a heart full of the joy of the Lord. Please bless your people today. Bless this church family. How we love your people. We ask that you would take care of them and bless them and keep them. Bless the elders and the deacons. Father, thank you for Pastor Luke, Pastor Greg, Pastor Andrew. Bless these men. Keep them of one heart and one affection for your word and for Christ always. May they be led by the Spirit always. Help them. Help them, Lord. Please help them. And bless this church. May you give us this church full of people who love your word and want to obey your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name.